someone's best attempt at taking a really complex language and putting it into English. And that's why there are so many translations, because different people have approached it different ways. And you have the King James Version, which is full of the these and the thous, and the Shakespeare lovers love it. And then you have the Message translation, which reads a little bit more like a story, and it's more kind of everyday storytelling language that people can more easily relate to. But we have to go back to the original grammatical context and figure out what the wording means and how that related to the culture. And then we also need to look at the greater scriptural context. You can prove almost anything from scripture if you cherry pick verses and you apply them how you want. But you have to look at the big picture, and you have to weigh out in the fuller context of the scriptures, is that actually what's going on? So we know, as we had previously unpacked, that the immediate scriptural context of this passage that Paul is writing to Timothy is that he's charging Timothy to deal with false doctrine. He's supposed to deal with false teaching that is happening in the community he finds himself. Two leaders were expelled. Elders were publicly being rebuked for carrying on in sin. The church was rampant with malicious talk and gossip and friction between believers. Huge portions are directed at women and how they engage in worship and their behavior and their qualifications as deaconesses or leaders. Proper treatment of women, the mandate of the church to support young widows, young and old. And then in the second part of chapter 2 of Timothy, we also see the head-on juxtaposition of peace versus disputing and the significance of having peace in the Christian life and avoiding disputes as an act of worship. The historical context of this passage is diverse, and we're going to unpack it a little bit as we go. But over the years, many have tried to identify the primary audience that Paul is writing to Timothy in these letters, and there's evidence that there's a Gnostic teaching, a teaching of knowledge, but there's also evidence of a false teaching among the Jews as well. So it's not clearly cut that the Jews had false teachers and the Gentiles who had come to faith didn't. Both sides have teachers who are teaching things that are off base, and Paul is trying to get Timothy to bring those teachings into line with the word. The Jewish culture of the time was patriarchal and male-driven. Women often weren't taught, they couldn't read. Their responsibilities were the home and the children, and teaching in that capacity was acceptable, but stepping outside of that was certainly not overly advantageous since they were uneducated. There's an old Jewish proverb that basically says, you're better to put to death the word than teach it to a woman. Yeah, that is the Jewish context of the day, okay? There are some adamant patriarchal beliefs there in the Jewish culture that's coming into this Christian faith community that are influencing things. In Ephesus, however, it was the home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. It was a center of religion among the Gentiles that was focused on a female goddess. Diana, Artemis, the temple, all of the leaders, all of the high priests were female. In this temple, the culture outside of the Ephesian community, out of the church, the Jewish church components of the community, they were entirely matriarchal. That was the way that their world operated. They promoted female superiority. If you think about the little bit that I've only shared already of the cultural backdrops, can you see the tension starting? You don't need to read far into the passage to understand the conflict that existed in the church that Paul is writing to Timothy to try and correct. So with this little bit of groundwork, I'm going to pause and I'm going to pray and we're going to jump right in. Does that sound good? Okay. God, you are so good and you are so faithful, and I pray that right now you would take over my speech. And I pray that as I have prepared and I have studied and I have been diligent in looking to you and studying firmly in this, God, I pray that people would hear you and not hear me. God, I pray that they would dig in, that you would answer questions, that you would put hearts at rest. God, I pray that you would bring about an even deeper sense of unity between the brothers and sisters that are in this building today. Father God, we love you so much, and we want to be a good reflection of you to the believers around us and to the community that doesn't know you. And so, God, would you help us to aptly apply your word this morning and to be transformed by it, I pray. In your name, amen. Now, how many of you have heard a message on this chapter of Scripture before? Anyone? Okay. How many of you heard that message talk about men? Okay, one. We're going to start at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I find it very intriguing that I've heard a lot of messages on this passage, but not one advise men how to worship. Paul's instructions here are not only to women, they're to men also. It's important to see that in the Greek language, sometimes when we look at historical passages, and you've probably heard pastors do this before, the English translation will read men, and they'll say, but that includes everyone, right? In this context, this instruction is specific to men. It's exclusive. The Greek here is no question. And so men everywhere are instructed to worship appropriately. They're instructed to lift up holy hands in prayer. They're instructed to eliminate anger and disputes. Now, why would he write everywhere? Why would that become a question? Well, house churches were the going means of Christian faith in these days. And so theologians agree that what was an implicit instruction on Paul's part to the men of the church was that worship was not to be isolated to one location. Worship was not to be just like the Jews would have associated going to the temple, but that worship in any of these house churches is what they're to do. They are to worship everywhere they go. They're to engage. There's nowhere that's isolated or off track. True prayer is not constricted to a specific time and place, but is to happen everywhere with no questions asked. In the Old Testament, we read about hands being lifted up and outstretched. The two common purposes for this were praise and supplication or request before the Lord. The Jews knew that they would wash their hands before prayer, so much so that the phrase pure or holy hands became a natural image for genuine worship. That's what the Jewish people would have associated with this context. David writes in Psalm chapter 20, verses 3 to 4, who may ascend onto the mountain of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He asks a question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false. Paul is calling men to engage in prayer. He's not asking. It's not optional. It's an instruction. It's implicit. There is no question that prayer is to be a central part of the male act of worship. It has to be done with a proper heart and a proper posture. What that means is that prayer meetings should be full of men. Men, you have a place to fill. You have a calling. You have an instruction in the pages of Scripture to rise up and to pray as your act of worship. Implicit in it is not only that you posture your heart right before the Lord, but that you be in right relationship with each other. The context of the cultural setting of the letter is such that it's possible Paul had in mind the arguments and the disruptive nature of the false teachers that he was addressing. It was creating conflict in the church. It was creating conflict between believers. I'm sure we can all imagine how explosive it would become if you had, have any of you seen two passionate men argue something? Many women just want to run. Many men would like to run also, right? Like they're adamant. And it's not that it's bad, but what happens is that conflict, that weight, that emotion, it divides and no longer is the truth being represented or received, but all that's seen is the conflict. That's not godly worship. To be of note here is that as they are lifting up holy hands in prayer and worship, anger can no longer be seated in their heart and there ought not to be any disputes. The Greek word that identifies disputes isn't just an outward argument. It denotes an inward, internal connotation of thought and reasoning. So you need to be on guard not just for the fight that happens with someone else, but the internal debate that happens inside of you that stops you from not submitting. That's what Paul's address here is to the men of the church in Ephesus. If we consider back to the earlier context of the day, it's not really difficult to imagine how inwardly hostile the church was as believers with Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds came together. It had to be a pretty hot place for conflict. The Jewish believers adamantly held that women should have a nominal place in worship. The Gentile believers adamantly would have argued that women should have and hold leadership and be seen as valuable. All of a sudden, these two verses begin to paint a fuller picture. The church was literally caught between two cultural worlds in this chapter. They're at odds with each other as they try and come together. Which leads us to our more familiar verses from chapter 2 of Timothy. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Ladies, we get two verses. It's exciting, right? And our instructions are, don't wear expensive clothes, be modest. Some people apply that to the expensive part, some people apply that to the covering part. I think both apply. Don't braid your hair. Don't wear gold. Don't wear pearls. Don't teach or have any authority or rule over a man. Be silent. Do dress with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, in the first century church, all of these things were incredibly important because they would hinder Christian witness. That's what was going on. To understand this, we have to look at the culture of the day. Often in Hellenistic society, overdressing was seen as a form of seduction. Ephesus was a wealthy commercial city where some women competed against each other for attention and popularity. Their hairdos, arrayed with costly jewelry, were an acceptable way to climb the social ladder. We had a message a couple years ago. We talked about communion and Paul's instructions in Corinthians and about how the communion table wasn't to be divided, that the people with higher class could eat first and fill themselves up. He's dealing with the same kind of concept. The church is supposed to be equal ground. Everybody comes in, and regardless of their social status, we're equal. In God's eyes, there's no question on that one. Not only this, we know from history that wearing braided hair, gold, pearls, and expensive clothing, it was generally considered, especially by the Jews, to be a sign of haughtiness and pride. In some contexts, these same things would have been seen as a sign of sexual immorality, even a distinguishing marker of someone engaging in prostitution. Clearly, this is not what the early church was wanting to be known for. They didn't want to be recognized for this, and it couldn't be further from the truth of what God calls us to in Christian faith. When we consider that the town of Ephesus was home to the temple of Diana or Artemis, we dig in and we know that all of the leaders at the temple of Diana were and priests were female. What many of us don't know is that part of their worship was to be involved in temple prostitution with people who came to worship for a religious experience. And the markers of them from everybody else was the jewelry and the hair and the clothes that they wore and how they carried themselves. And so we begin to see very clearly that the cultural, historical context of everything here makes this passage make a lot more sense, and it's not quite so random anymore, is it? Everyone would have identified women leaders with Diana's temple, especially if they were dressing by what they thought was a prostitute standard of the day. That's what people would have walked into those house churches and thought of. We have to ask the question then, when we consider this passage fully, how can we aptly apply this literally without digging into the cultural background of the day? That's exactly what Paul is writing to. Because if we read this literally, most of us have some problems this morning, don't we? The ladies are like, oh Lord, I shouldn't have come to church today. Some people argue, and the discussion becomes, is Paul writing a transcultural truth, something that spans time and culture? Okay, is that what this passage is saying here? Or is it a culturally relevant truth that's tied to the time of the day? I'm not going to ask you to weigh in by show of hands, okay? We're going to keep the unity this morning. Some people argue that the first four, expensive clothes, being modest, braiding your hair, gold, and pearls, those four are actually only culturally relevant. That's why we're not having a discussion today about those of you ladies who have on your wedding band. Those are culturally relevant. But then the question becomes, why are the first four culturally relevant and the fifth one isn't? We can't do that, can we? We can't change our application partway through. When we look at the final component of the don't statements where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, she must be silent, we have to dig in and find in our text what is key to the interpretation. The Greek word for a woman not holding authority over a man, that word is not used anywhere else in the entire canon of Scripture. Anytime you look at the word authority anywhere else in Scripture, it's actually a different Greek word. This word, in order to get the context of, you have to go to the culture of the time and look at the other places that it was used. And when you do that, you find out that this word is incredibly aggressive. This word for authority isn't just having authority, it's like next level times five. It's about taking authority. It's a unilateral seizing of authority as opposed to authority that has been granted. It's a violent usurping of power. It's a battle term. In the Greek, it comes from the word authento, and autos translates as self, or enteia as arms or armor. It is to unilaterally take arms, to self-arm for battle. It's literally a self-appointed and without submission or care of any kind of submission sort of leadership. So what we're reading here is about a group of women, and it's specific in the Greek. It's not all of them, it's a group, who had been led astray by false teachers and are arming themselves to virtually overthrow those who are in power and to seize it for themselves. Those women are not to have authority, they are to be silent. Changes everything, doesn't it? You see, Paul's instructions here were to say, hold on, this isn't right. This is not how authority works in the kingdom. You don't just come in and take authority and demand it for yourself. That's not a kingdom principle. Bruxy Cavey points out that Paul, in the context of this letter and others, would equally call out men for such a move. But Paul's not writing to men, because in the Ephesian church, it was the women who were looking at the liberties that were afforded other women and were kind of rising up and deciding they were going to overthrow the system. If it was men, Paul would have written the same thing, because it's wrong whether it's a man or a woman. But in this context, it's women who needed the warning. You see, Paul didn't marginalize women, as many people like to say. He wasn't telling them to learn in silence and setting them aside. That instruction of Paul was actually empowering, because in Jewish culture of the day, women didn't get taught anything. Paul's instructions to teach women was entirely countercultural. It had never been done aside from Jesus. One of the things that I love, our fellowship has a position paper on women in ministry. And it says in it that what is being addressed in this passage is not some universal hierarchy of men and women in regard to teaching. Rather, what is being addressed is a distorted view that any woman could teach despite lacking proper training. It came down to a training issue. If we dig deeper into Scripture, all of us know that there are many women who hold prominent places in leadership. Deborah was a prophet, Huldah was a prophet, Phoebe was a deaconess and a patron of Rome, Junia was an apostle, Priscilla was noted even before her husband in their ministry in the New Testament, Nympha was a leader of a house church, and those are only a few of the women in Scripture who hold speaking positions in places of worship. Furthermore, Paul himself in Galatians chapter 3 writes that we are all equal in Christ. There is no slave or free man, there is no male or female, there is no Jew or Gentile, we're all one. You can't take him out of context in this passage, because Paul himself advocates for equality in Christ. Paul's writing was for the sake of the advancement of the gospel in the cultural context of Ephesus. If we want to apply this passage correctly, we need to consider, what does advancing the gospel in our cultural context look like? In this context, particularly in the case of women. In their context, women being in leadership was associated with a Gentile temple form of worship. that element is eliminated in our church culture today. If we sideline women and discount them from leadership, does that bring us closer to the culture to represent Jesus of our day and age? Or does it create a division and divide more? That becomes the question. And I would argue adamantly that in the day and age we live in, it divides. I thought this morning maybe an illustration would be helpful to visualize what this would look like if we took the passage literally. And so I debated that maybe every woman who was in the room wearing expensive clothes should stand up. Please don't. And then if your hair is braided or pretty ornate, you would need to stand up this morning. Any women who are wearing gold, wedding bands, earrings, you name it, you would need to stand up. Women wearing pearls, not as common. Maybe you like them. And as I thought about this, I really reconsidered, not for the sake of women, but I actually reconsidered for your sake, gentlemen. Because I thought if I were to do that, then I would only aptly need to apply the verse before it in the same way, in which case I would need to say, gentlemen, are any among you in here harboring anger in your heart? Are any among you here a part of a division or a faction, or is there something in you that's causing a gap between you and your brethren? Because I can't literally apply one and figuratively apply the other. It doesn't work that way. We have to look at the entire context. What seems incredibly evident as I read this passage is that there are some cultural principles here that are specific to the context of the men and women in Ephesus. Guidelines that we need to hear the heart behind, but not operate in as though they're written rule. The principles here are very clearly that the state of our heart is incredibly important when it comes to worship. There's no question. In the family of God, there is not room for anger to take seat in our hearts because it impairs and impedes our worship. Disputes in the family of God aren't to be dismissed or enabled because they stand in the way of lifting holy hands to the Lord. They block unbelievers from learning the truth. The state of our heart, even though hidden, is incredibly important when it comes to our worship. And as we impact the world with the kingdom message, as we evangelize, we need to be aware that the context we live in, we can't emulate it externally in the things that align themselves with the worship of other gods. That's a little more subjective in our context, isn't it? We need to be ensuring that those who teach among us have learned, not in an argumentative or vocal or controversial way, but with a submissive heart growing, as Peter writes, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's encouragement to the people of Ephesus here is that men and women of God need to not harm the mission of the church to reach the lost by engaging in things that send different messages. That's what Paul's writing. And finally, last week, we talked about that truth matters, and Paul throws down kind of truth matters 2.0 in the end of this chapter. If I'm being completely honest, I've never fully been able to land my feet in the following verses. It just kind of feels like once I was a kid and I did a somersault in a pool and I just couldn't stop. These next couple verses have always felt like that for me a little bit, and they haven't made sense. But I am thankful that as I dug in this week, I actually feel like I kind of have gotten a grip on it better and have been able to grasp that. And so I hope you find it helpful this morning. Verse 13 to 15 reads, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and in love and in holiness and with propriety." It always seemed really random to me that all of a sudden he jumps to Adam and Eve in Genesis. I've not followed the sequence of what was going on and why he went there. And I've heard that some people write that Paul is comparing the unlearned women of the church with Eve and her having been deceived. But I've also heard that he wasn't just talking about the unlearned women, he was talking about all of us. Those people also thought I shouldn't be standing here this morning. But it seems to most theologians, when you consider Paul's other letters, that this isn't the case. It's not just one encompassing sweep. I've been told that verse 15 is talking about women being saved through childbirth, is a nod towards Mary having had Jesus, and through the birth of that child saving the entire world. There are differing opinions. Some women have been told the proper application of this verse is that in order to be saved, you have to have children. There's an entire school of thought about that. But then what about the women who can't have children? They just, it's not an option? What about the women who died in childbirth? That hardly seems saving. And it happens. Why does Paul start pointing fingers at Eve at the end of this chapter? If we continue with the same process of digging into the scriptures and the cultural context, I think you find that we find great clarification. It seems that when we consider what Paul is working to correct in terms of false teaching, and we read the passage through that lens, and we look at the false teaching of that day and age, we see that he's using the Genesis 2 narrative, which emphasizes the equality and interdependence of men and women. Adam declares in that passage that Eve is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a declaration of oneness. It's not a hierarchy. Why does Paul feel the need to state that Adam is first? Is that not a basic Jewish and Christian tenet? In the Gnostic culture of the day, which circled around Ephesus, as we mentioned before, the common teaching was that Eve, in their creation story, was created first. Then Adam. They often depicted that Eve, or the feminine spiritual power she represented, was the source of spiritual awakening. She was often attributed with bringing life to Adam's soul. They depicted Eve as a heroine because she desired knowledge, or gnosis, that Adam was in fact the one who had been deceived. It was a false teaching. Paul's teaching here clearly addresses that teaching and lays it out in a scriptural, biblical order. He brings it back into alignment. You can see where the confusion happens when you're using the same names, a similar creation story, but it's just off base. And I would argue that we have the same opportunity today. I've heard many women argue that it wasn't Eve's fault that we were deceived, it was Adam's fault that we were deceived. I have heard people argue that in the last year. And so these divisions, these things, they're not only then. They still happen now. But Paul is showing us that we can't let other religions or our own personal perspectives steer us away from what we know Scripture says is true. For the very beginning of Adam and Eve, the truth that we unpacked last week, we have to know Adam and Eve, and we have to know the truth there, to the truth that there is only one God and one mediator, Jesus Christ, like he unpacks in the first part of this passage. Truth isn't subjective. We need to have a solid foundation. Now we get to verse 15, and it gets a little trickier when we get into this childbearing part. One suggestion of an interpretation for this passage from some theologians is that Ephesian women were looking to Artemis or Diana for help during childbirth and to speed up labor. They would call on her to bring about a quick death and end their suffering if it wasn't going well. And we know historically that that was the way the Ephesian culture was operating when they weren't engaged in the church. But it doesn't really unpack fully what Paul seems to be saying, because he's setting straight in part this rumor that this goddess has no realm in this area or any other area. So the more likely interpretation becomes, given what's going on, is that Paul was wanting the Christian women of Ephesus to know that getting married and having children wouldn't jeopardize their salvation. If you read further into the letter, you find that there was some aesthetic teaching going around at the time that placed a very high value on the purity of celibacy. And so in 1 Timothy 4:3, you can see that, and in my Bible, it's just across the page, it says they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, and it goes on. They were denying themselves things as a pursuit of holiness and godliness. And so Paul is setting straight that you don't need to deny yourself in this area to be godly. But he's also encouraging young widows to get married and to have children in 1 Timothy 5:14, which also went against this ascetic ideals. Because some of them would say, well, once your husband dies, now you take up this ascetic denying yourself way of life. And Paul's saying no. Other heretical groups emphasize sexual freedom. So Paul brilliantly here handles both extremes and corrects them both in one verse. He doesn't want women to be worried that if they get married and have children, they're going to lose their salvation. But equally, he doesn't want them to become promiscuous and take up their liberties as the women from the temple were doing and depart from holiness and losing all self-control. He brilliantly tackles two very complex issues in one verse that if we don't look at the entire context, we miss out on. In worship, we all have a place. We all have a place that we come before the Lord. And we all need to walk out self-control and discipline. And we all need to engage. And we all need to set aside anger and disputes and walk in a way that honors everyone around us. I shared with you last week that we were going to dig into this passage because sometimes we have to handle things that are being discussed in the world. We have to. And in the world, not just in Christian context, but in secular ones as well, there has been a discussion for the last 3 weeks about women in ministry and whether a church that loves Jesus can allow women to hold places in leadership. And it's because one prominent, respected preacher from the Reformed background called out at a conference, Beth Moore, a prominent teacher and preacher of the gospel, and said that she should just go home along with every other woman who holds a place of teaching and preaching. And it created division in the church. It created hurt. It created anger. And it was done in such a way that it just didn't even credit who she was as a person or her heart. And I want to be clear that the origin of this message is in no way to shame or dishonor that man of God. That's not what this is about. But as ministers of the gospel, we are tasked with correcting false teaching, clarifying what's going on around us. And my heart in this is to say that in Christ, we are all one. In Christ, we can't have divisions like this. We know that every fellowship, every denomination as we exist because we have a different hermeneutical approach to Scripture. There are slight differences of beliefs between Baptists and United and Anglican and Pentecostal and Charismatic and Independents. Our hermeneutical approach is different. But this morning, I want to charge you with this. Regardless of what church you find yourself worshiping in now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, you are accountable for your heart. You are accountable for your worship. And you are accountable for how you engage. When you encounter someone with differences on their hermeneutical approach to Scripture, Paul encourages us, don't enter into meaningless debate. It doesn't glorify the church. It doesn't glorify God. It doesn't set us aside. It doesn't set him up for success. Don't harbor a dispute or anger in your hearts towards other people. Remember that as a body of Christ, regardless of our differences, we're all tasked with representing Christ and the gospel well. Disputes and dialogue that are disruptive and divisive and angry, like what was witnessed over these last couple weeks, whether you were a part of it and saw it or not, it doesn't shine a good light on the gospel or on the family of God. We can disagree and still walk in honor and love. There is no question of this. It's not only an option. It's what we're called to do as believers. I would be no better for shaming that man than he was for shaming her. And we all have a choice how we choose to engage with people, even in the differences. And so I want to encourage you today as we get to gather around the communion table this morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. That in worship, we need to set aside divisiveness. In worship, we need to set aside anger. We need to set aside things that mark us as better than others and set aside some as being less than. That's godly worship. I put this passage on the scripture, the passage of scripture up in the Message translation. I referenced it earlier. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 that in Christ's family, there can be no division. No division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. And so since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to his covenant promise. Every single person in this room, whether your hair is braided, you have a gold ring on, or right now you're going to take an opportunity to set aside some anger in your heart. We're all family. So this morning, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to hand out communion. And while we get ready to do this morning, I want to express to you this morning that if you are in this room and you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you are welcome to join us in communion this morning. This is between you and Him. And if you let this plate pass you by this morning, not one person around you is going to judge you. I promise. Because when we look at what happens as we take communion, it is our way as believers of declaring Jesus' death and resurrection. It's our way of standing together as one and proclaim that we believe He's coming back to gather us as His own. And so this morning, I'm going to ask, before I hand these to the ushers, if every one of you would close your eyes. And with every eye closed, I'm going to ask, if you have not asked Christ to be Lord of your life and you would like to do that today, if you'd like to acknowledge that Jesus was fully God and fully man and died on the cross, bore the weight of the sin of the world, rose again and conquered death in the grave for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin, that He's coming back again for us, His bride. If you've never done that and you would like to do that this morning, I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. You'll know when the ushers are near you. And I'm going to ask you this morning, as we hand out communion, if you would reflect on if there is any divisiveness or anger in your heart that you need to set aside. If there's anything that you're harboring that you haven't realized has been inhibiting your worship and your prayer. There are scriptures all through the New Testament that talk about this is the thing, that the reason you ask and you don't receive is because your heart is tainted by these things. Maybe you're recognizing this morning that unintentionally you have stood between someone and the world receiving the gospel message because you created a different barrier because of how you carried yourself or looked or wore or talked or whatever it is. Or that you've allowed an influence of some false teaching to become a part of your understanding of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to prayerfully, if any of those things are you, just ask God to forgive you this morning. Because when you know better, you do better. And that's all this is. It's not condemning. It's not anything else. It's just to say, okay, God, I know now. So I'm sorry. Would you forgive me and help me to walk this out like you would? I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take the bread this morning? And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Would you join me this morning? Father, I am so thankful for your timeless truth. I'm so thankful that you love us enough, that you speak to us through your word, that you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you transform our lives on an ongoing basis. So God, this morning, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to proclaim your death and resurrection and coming again as a body of believers. I thank you for the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters and to worship you and to celebrate you and to honor you. And God, I pray that as we go about our week, you would help us to engage not only with other believers, but with the people around us who don't know you in a way that glorifies your name, that tells your truth, that shares your gospel, that draws people closer to your heart. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to any divisions that we have maybe created between others and your gospel by how we have walked things out, and that you would help us to bring those things back around. God, I pray that we would just sense the leading of your Spirit this week as we go about all of our tasks and our time with you and our time with others, and that, God, until we're back together again, you would keep us safe and that we would experience your life-changing presence every step of the way. In your name, amen.